And the rest of you, let's take our Bibles together and let's go to the book of James. And we are in James chapter 4 this morning, James chapter 4. And we're focusing our attention on verses 1 through 3. I failed to mention this earlier in the service, but if you're visiting with us, I wanted to give you a warm welcome. It's good to have some visitors here this morning. And I hope that if I didn't get to meet you, that I'll get to meet you after the service. I'm not sure if you're able to get a visitor packet, but if you would like to get one of those packets, please see our ushers in the back on your way out. And if you fill that out, that'll give us an opportunity to be able to follow up with you. So just want to encourage you to do that if possible. Also, it's good to see Mr. Jenny here today. And it's been a while since you've been able to be out, and it is just a blessing to have you. And so I'm so thankful that you are recovering. Probably not as quick as you want to recover, but you're making good progress. So good to see you, sir. James chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 3, and this morning we're looking at a very important topic, and the topic is the ultimate enemy of peace. What is the ultimate enemy of peace? The answer is found in James 4, verses 1 through 3. It's what the Bible says. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, in the book of James, we talk a lot about the contrast between two kinds of wisdom. The one kind of wisdom is godly wisdom. It flows from a heart that is growing and learning in the Lord. And then we have a heart of worldly wisdom. And that's the kind of wisdom that we find in people who really don't know the Lord. What we learned last week is that these two kinds of wisdom are constantly in conflict. And one kind of wisdom is naturally born in us, while the other we have to actually receive from God. Well, this morning we're going to kind of continue that theme dealing with those two kinds of wisdom, and we're going to look at what is ultimately the disruptor of our soul, and we could even say the disruptor of the day in which we live. And that disruptor is something that goes on inside of our heart. If we were to summarize the passage in front of us, this is the summary that I would give. The following section reminds us that our fallen nature, a lot of times we use the term flesh, but it's the part of us that is fallen, that is broken, that is against God. Our fallen nature is the ultimate disruptor of our internal and our interpersonal peace, which ultimately leads to a dissatisfied life. You know, it's kind of interesting. When you see people that are in conflict, we see that the most common response between people who are in conflict is that one person will have to up what the other person does, and then the other person has to respond by one-upping it. And the question is, at what point does somebody back down? Well, a lot of times somebody finally backs down when one of those two people crosses the line and somebody gets hurt, and all of a sudden they both realize we've gone way too far. In fact, in some ways, that's something that we see being played out in our public discourse. Unfortunately, not everybody has come to the conclusion that we've gone too far, but the reality is that within our nation, we are in a very, very dangerous place, and it's because people are not thinking clearly, and they're not following the kind of wisdom that God's Word tells us we need to have. Well, the fact is that what we see on the national level is something that we sadly see played out a lot of times on the interpersonal level. We talk about families. We see that maybe you'll have two brothers or two sisters who, as they get older in life, something comes between them. And then for 10, 15, 20 years, they never speak to each other again because of some very simple thing that got between them that eventually got to the point where it disrupted the unity of their family. We see it happening between siblings. We see it happen between spouses. We see it happen between friends. The question is, what is it that causes the peace that's supposed to be between people? What causes it to be disrupted? And in the end, I ask this question, if people have disrupted relationships, in the end, are they really happy? When you haven't talked to your brother or sister for 15 years because of some little issue, are you really happy at the end of that time when you finally break down and say, enough is enough and we're going to actually communicate as siblings again? Are you really happy? When you win the fight and the other person is crushed and you realize that they're not getting back up because they can't anymore, is it really worth it? Well, what we see in this passage is that the end result of conflict is very disruptive, very destructive, and it will never leave us satisfied. In fact, God wants us to be a people who live our lives happily and satisfied in Him rather than dominated by our fleshly, dissatisfied passions. Whether you realize this or not, God really does want you to be a happy, contented person. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that your life is going to be easy and that it'll always take the path of least resistance. But God wants you to be a person whose heart is truly satisfied in Him. That's where He wants the source of our joy to be. And what we see in this text of Scripture is that the only way we can be truly satisfied, happy, contented people is if we find that God is more than enough. And that His wisdom is the only one that really works, not the wisdom that dwells in our heart that needs to be uprooted because it is contrary to God and His ways. So how can we be a person who lives that kind of a life? The first truth we're going to find in the text of Scripture is this. We need to see that our flesh is the ultimate disruptor of our soul. If you're jotting down notes, the word that I would jot down is the word source. Where does disruption and trouble and pain and misery and conflict and dissatisfaction, where does it really come from in the end? Well, the answer is going to be found in the text in front of us. The source of our conflict is our flesh. Think about it on the national level. Listen to what the text says. It says, from whence come wars? When we talk about a war, we're talking about people who have come to such a point of contention between them that they're not just taking a personal issue with another individual, but they're literally leading an entire nation. They're taking the lives of their young men and women, and they're taking them and they're sending them out to fight against the interest of another nation that's sending their young men and women, and not so young sometimes, out to fight with one another. And I ask the question, what is the ultimate source of that kind of conflict on the national level? The bottom line is, it's the broken hearts of people. It's the flesh that dwells within all of us. We think about the interpersonal level. He says, from whence come fightings among you. Now, this is not on the same level of warfare, where people are literally taking guns and they're going to fight and people are losing their lives and moms and dads don't come home and kids lose their parents and people lose their siblings. But we're talking about interpersonal conflict, where people are not going to war literally, but when it comes down to the way they're relating to one another, it's really in principle almost on the same level. Where does that come from? Comes from our fallen hearts. Then we talk about the personal level. What about when I have turmoil within my own heart? You know, we hear a lot these days about mental health, and it's a really big problem in our society right now. Lots and lots of people are in tremendous, deep turmoil. People whose minds are not settled, they are not calm, they are fearful, they are terrified, they're angry, they want to do something that's not rational. They're not thinking clearly. Where does that kind of internal turmoil come from? The Scripture tells us it comes thence even of our own lusts that war within our members. What's very interesting is that when James talks about the disruptive nature of our flesh, our fallen nature, our heart, he talks about how that is the source of the internal noise that we deal with, the interpersonal conflicts that we deal with, and we can take it all the way up to the national level. The ultimate truth is that our hearts are our biggest, biggest enemy. And if our heart is not conquered by the Spirit of God, and it's not guided by godly wisdom, our heart is going to be the ultimate disruptor of all that is good and valuable to us. I want you to notice the way he describes the disruptive nature of our hearts, the result of the conflict that comes from within us. He talks about us becoming slaves to passions. He says, you lust and you have not. When he talks about us lusting and not having, the idea is we keep going for something over and over and over again, and it never gives us what we ultimately want. It's the ultimate explanation of someone who's an addict. And by the way, we can be addicted to all kinds of different things. But a person is literally a slave to their passions. He talks about how our hearts can ultimately lead us to dehumanize people around us who are created in the image of God. He says, you kill and you desire to have. You say, does he mean that literally? The answer is yes. There are people that become so angry, so vindictive, so full of their own devices that they take it to the level of actually taking the life of another person because they do not value that that person is created in the image of God. But perhaps what's the most interesting about the way he describes it is not just that our flesh causes us to be a slave to our passions and causes us to dehumanize the people around us, but our flesh causes us to have emptiness in our triumph. What I mean is, it's like in World War II when the Germans were going against the Russians and they finally took Moscow. And you know what they got? A burned out city. In the dead of winter, their triumph was pretty empty, was it not? In fact, it ultimately led to the falling apart of that mighty army. The reality is when they finally got what they wanted, in the end they had a burned out city that left them in trouble in the middle of the winter. And I want you to realize that that's exactly what the scripture says our hearts will do to us when we follow worldly wisdom. He says, you lust and you do not have, you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You never actually get what you really want. I want you to think about this for a moment. You hear two people that are in great conflict with one another, and you listen to this situation boil more and more and more, and the rhetoric gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and you step back and you sit down, you go, if you finally get what you want, what are you going to get? You know what I'm talking about? That's exactly what he's saying here. In the end, you're not going to get what you really want. You're going to get something that's destructive, something that leaves everyone in misery. In other words, we destroy what is good to get something that we can't obtain. We're helpless to correct this terrible affliction of our soul apart from the power of God through the gospel. I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul describes this infirmity of our heart, which is ultimately the source of the disruptions in our soul in Romans chapter 7. He says it this way. Sin, taking occasion, deceived me and it slew me. I'm sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He says, now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth within me. He says later on in the text, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The Apostle Paul is describing how when he looks at what is within his heart, the brokenness and the fallenness of his fleshly nature, he realizes that the things that he wants to do, he doesn't have the will to do them. The things that he says, I know they're wrong and I know they're destructive. I don't want anything to do with them. He finds himself doing those things. The things that he wants to do in his heart, that he knows that are good and right, he doesn't seem to have the power to actually do them. It's like a person who says, I know that I need to do this for my own good. Let's just say at the end of 2020, you stepped on the scale and you said, you know, it's time for me to lose weight. I actually kind of felt a little bit that way myself. You know, I got to stop eating Chick-fil-A sandwiches. I got to start running a little bit more. I got to start eating more greens instead of fried stuff. And you know, you're sitting there at the beginning of the year and you go, I know I need to do this for my own health, for my own well-being, so that I'm at a good weight, so that I'm in a good physical strength. I know I need to do this. And you drive by Chick-fil-A and you're like, you know, the salad just doesn't smell so good. It's just like it's drawing you to that number one value meal. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you get up in the morning and you say, I know I'm supposed to go out there and run. You go, 28 degrees? Forget it. I'm not going to run at 28 degrees. Well, it is January. All of a sudden, what you know you need to do, you don't have the will to do it. And that's exactly how Paul felt. But Paul wasn't talking about eating his greens. And he wasn't talking about forgoing his Chick-fil-A sandwiches or running 3 miles. He was talking about sin. He was talking about how his heart longed for what was wrong and struggled with what was right. The idea is that sin, if not dealt with, is something that can destroy us. What's very interesting, at the end of this section, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul recognized that by the power of Christ, he could do what he longed to do, but didn't have the strength within his own capabilities. What he did not want to do and what he was longing to do, what he struggled in his heart not to do, the reality is that by the power of Christ, he could do what was right and resist what was wrong. But what we see in these scriptures is that sin, if not dealt with, on the personal level, destroys our soul. We've been talking about this thing called internal noise, and we've been talking about this in Sunday school and how important it is that we have biblical thinking about God and about ourselves. If we don't correct what is wrong and deal with it on the personal level, it will destroy our hearts. Sin that's not dealt with on the personal level will also destroy your relationships. The fact is, our struggles with other people are, generally speaking, a reflection of what's going on inside of us that's not quite right. And sin, if not dealt with on the interpersonal level, destroys communities, nations, even civilizations. The bottom line is, I become more and more convinced of this every day, that when I think about all the turmoil in this nation right now, it's because there are people that really believe you can be good without God. They really believe that. That is the ethic that they live by. And I hate to say it, but by the time they realize it's not true, it'll probably be too late for them. The bottom line is that if we will not deal with sin in our hearts, and we allow it to fester in our souls, and we allow it to disrupt our relationships, it will ultimately destroy, on the national level, the good things that we enjoy. Our fallen nature stirs up internal conflicts, interpersonal conflicts, and ultimately leave us unsatisfied. That is the true source of our problems, folks. The second truth we're going to find is this: we need to see that fleshly responses never give us what we really want. The word that I wrote down is the word result. In verse 2, he says, you have not, because ye ask not. This is such an interesting statement. He says, what you really want, you don't have it because you've not gone to the right source to get what you really want. In other words, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to seek satisfaction in life. If you look for satisfaction in the wrong places, you will look till the day you die, and at the end of your life, you're going to say, this was a worthless life. It's like what Solomon says after he looked at all the works of his hands. He said, behold, this is vanity. It's empty, vexation of spirit. It leaves me troubled in my soul. It's like I live for something that had no value. If we go for the right thing the wrong way, we will never be satisfied. But if we seek what is right the right way, we'll find it to be satisfying. Let me talk about the right and the wrong ways that are really emphasized in this passage. The wrong way to pursue is the way of worldly wisdom. He says, ye have not. You've tried it all in your own strength. You've plotted, you've schemed, you've used power and authority and force, trickery, dishonesty, whatever works. Pragmatically, you said, I can get what I want. You try all these different ways, and guess what you find out in the end? You lust and you have not. You're still a passion a slave to your passions. You kill and desire to have. You ultimately dehumanize the people around you. Your emptiness and triumph you cannot obtain. And James says, don't do that. It could be that this morning there's somebody or somebody's, many people, who ultimately are living life pursuing something that you think will give you satisfaction, and in the end, one day you will realize it is not going to work. The right way is to seek it in God. This book presents God as good, as the creator, the sustainer who made everything, and we are to find satisfaction in him. It says in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. Literally, God is very, he gives you out of abundance. He doesn't mock you. He doesn't scorn you. He doesn't chide you. God delights in giving wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so he says, live life as one who loves God. Find him to be your highest source of delight. In verses 17 and 18, he says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, which cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those that love him. In other words, the book of James says you can live life pursuing satisfaction in this world system. You'll come up empty. You pursue it by the things that God offers in himself, and you'll find that he and truly is satisfying. This is the consistent message of the Bible. Listen to some of the scriptures that we find talking about how good God is. Psalm 1, blessed. That word means happy, joyful, fulfilled, satisfied. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Two kinds of wisdom. You pursue God's wisdom, what do you find? Satisfaction. You pursue this world's wisdom, what do you find? Emptiness, dryness. He says you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He says the person who lives according to godly wisdom is happy, is blessed, is fulfilled, is satisfied, is content, is delighted, thrives in the midst of the harshness of this fallen world. He prospers in whatever he does. That's what the Bible tells us. Psalm 16, 7 through 11, he says, bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you get the sense that a person who lives for God finds satisfaction, and a person who doesn't finds dryness of soul? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means you're not going to lack. You're going to have what you need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He goes on later, says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to realize that the Bible lays out really two paths. There's a path of satisfaction that is guided by godly wisdom, and there's a path of dryness and emptiness and darkness that is found in the way of worldliness. Truth number three, we see that we should never use God as a means to an end. I don't want you to get the impression from what we're saying today that God is somehow a genie in the bottle who just gives you what you want. I hate to say it, there are a lot of people that look at God that way. We talk about the most common forms of Christian teaching in America today, and really all throughout the world. There's this attitude that God exists for me, not I exist for him. The reality is that God didn't create us so that we could control him and use him. God created us for his own glory. But the fact is that when we live in accordance to his purposes and we find how truly great he is and we delight in him, we will find satisfaction. We will find purpose. We will find value in what we do. And in verse 3, he puts it like this. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. In other words, he's saying, it is true that if you follow worldly wisdom, you will find emptiness. And if you follow godly wisdom, you will find satisfaction. But it's also true that you should not use God as a tool, as a means to a selfish ends. God is not going to be used like he is a tool in your shed. He is God. He uses you according to his purposes. In other words, our prayer needs to be guided by a humbled, God-centered disposition. Notice the way that he puts it. We need to be motivated in prayer. Ye ask. But if we ask and we don't do it the right way, he will deliberately not answer. He says, and receive not because ye ask amiss. In other words, the way that you're approaching God, the way that you're asking him, demanding of him, it's wrong. This week we were driving in the car and a little situation took place. And one of my children responded in a way that wasn't appropriate. And I won't say who it was because I won't embarrass them. Oh, actually, probably all of them at some point this week could be used as an illustration like this. But the bottom line is that what took place was my child wanted something that was not wrong, but the way they were asking for it was wrong. And so we stopped and said, hold on a second. Let me explain to you how you do this the right way. Because what you're communicating by the way you're asking is not appropriate to ask your father or your mother. Or should I say demand of your father and your mother. We're trying to teach you how to ask in the right way. The bottom line is that we sometimes come to God like a child who's never been taught how to approach an adult. We come to God with arrogance. We come to God with this attitude that you owe me something. We demand of him. We command him. And folks, that's not how people approach God when they know him. It's not. He says the reason that you are not answered is because you ask to consume it upon your own lusts. You're actually trying to use God according to worldly wisdom. Go think of that. It's kind of like a person who looks at the people in their life and they say, I want this, and I know I can use them to get this. It's kind of like a little bit of a politician's approach to life, okay? In other words, this person can get me this, so I'm going to use them to get me this. There are lots of people that look at God that way. They look at God as if he is a means to their selfish ends. And the scriptures tell us never should we use God in such a way. He tells us in the scriptures how we're to approach God. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew 6:7. He says, when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think not that they shall be, or they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need for before ye ask him. In other words, he's saying, don't use God as a tool. Don't see God as a resource you can tap into. Realize that God is all-knowing, he's infinitely wise, he's gracious, he's sovereign over all things. When we think about God, we don't sit down and go, how can I get him to do what I want him to do? We say, how can I do what he knows is best? That's a really big difference. And so Jesus basically says, when you approach God, approach him as someone who's good. Approach him as someone who is authority. Approach him as someone who is to be trembled in his presence. Approach him as someone who knows what is best, delights to give it. And if you'll simply ask him, expressing your need, he'll do what is best and he'll do what is right. In other words, by saying it 100 times, if it's not good, he isn't going to give it to you. By saying it and doing it in an agonizing way, if it's not good, he's not going to give it to you. It's like when a child wants something and you say, no, that's not good. And it's like, oh, well, you know, maybe if I ask them like 14 times, on the 14th time, they'll go, okay, fine, I'll give it to you, because all of a sudden it's not bad anymore. Or if I whine, you know, I kind of like get this whiny voice and I just, oh, please, you know what I'm talking about? You do it over and over and over again. Eventually, all of a sudden, it changes whether or not it's a good thing to give. And that's what we do with God. We think if I have 50 people pray for it instead of one person, all of a sudden God listens to the 50 but not to the one. We think all of a sudden if we do it in a way that makes God realize we're really serious, we really want it, all of a sudden he's going to listen. Folks, God is good. He's your Father. And so basically what James is saying is, don't approach God by worldly wisdom. Don't use him or view him as a tool, as a resource to get what you want. See him as he is. Using God as a tool that we manipulate to get what our flesh is craving will leave us terribly unsatisfied. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Which kind of wisdom are you following in life? I mean, deep down inside, which kind of wisdom are you following? Is it godly wisdom, like we talked about last week? A wisdom that is guided by the Holy Spirit's power and enabling? Or is it worldly wisdom that basically it's a reactionary kind of a wisdom? It's an angry, disgruntled, uncontrolled kind of response. Which kind of wisdom guides you? How do you approach God? You know, in the midst of all the things going on in our nation, it's not like God's nature changed a few weeks ago. He hasn't changed. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised at anything that's going on in the world today. He knew it would take place before it ever happened. He knows what his purposes are in allowing it to happen as it has and as it will. He knows how we're to respond. The fact is, nothing has caught God by surprise. And by whining to him and by trying to manipulate him, we aren't changing anything, folks. I want to encourage you, as this text of Scripture reminds us, that the biggest enemy in our land today is what resides in our own hearts. It's really the biggest problem. And the reality is, the only remedy to the problems that are going on in our land today is when people who are godly will live godly in Christ Jesus. The fact is, there's an incredible influence that can take place in this land if churches and Christians will live in accordance to godly wisdom. I want to remind you that God wants us to live lives that are happy, satisfied, rather than dominated by our flesh and dissatisfied by our passions. That's what he wants for us. The greatest enemy to our satisfaction and joy is found within the brokenness of our own hearts. Our greatest enemy is within. My question is, why should we embrace a wisdom that's ultimately rooted in the deceptive and never satisfying cravings of our broken hearts? We need to see God as he is. We need to come to him in our times of desperation, and we need to recognize that he is the only one who can really give us a satisfied life. I want to encourage you this morning, and not just this morning, but really throughout this week and throughout these days, to recognize more than anything else in the world, you need to get alone with God and you need to walk with him. The truth is, that is our greatest need today. I want to encourage you to do that. Don't view him as a tool to manipulate. View him as the all-powerful, good, sovereign over all things. And approach him that way. And be truly satisfied in him. Find him to be the center of your delight and your joy. The truth is, when we come together and worship on Sundays, one of the reasons that church strengthens people is because we uplift God. We put ourselves down in humility before him, and we express to him with great joy how great he is. And what's really amazing is when we humble ourselves and we look up and we exalt him, it strengthens us. It gives us joy. Because that's what we were created to do. It gives us clarity of mind so that we can actually face the challenges of life the way he intended us to face them. And all of a sudden, we can walk out those doors and we can be in the position to actually influence for good the people that are around us. This nation does not need disgruntled, angry, complaining, fearful Christians. This country needs people who are delighting in the Lord and are flourishing in the desert. And all of a sudden, people start realizing the reason we got a desert is because we're a nation that's trying to live for ourselves. And all of a sudden, they'll start realizing where the truth lies. You want to know where water is in the desert? Look for the green. It's the truth. If it's green, there's water. And as people live through the difficult days that we're living in, they will know that there is something life-sustaining where they see healthy life. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, it's been good to stop and to reflect on the text in front of us. We are living in tough days. But so has every Christian. They've all lived through tough days. Father, we have unprecedented opportunities in the day in which we live to really demonstrate what healthy living is. We have the opportunity to thrive in the midst of barrenness. We have the opportunity to proclaim how glorious our Savior is, how compelling, how beautiful his gospel is. We have an opportunity to proclaim the hope that lies within us. And I pray that you'd help us as your people to walk in godly wisdom. Father, help people to realize that they will be dissatisfied in life till they find their satisfaction in you. We ask that you'll take this and really press it upon our hearts this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.